It's an unusually gloomy Easter morning, isn't it? Especially for Phoenix. Well, our sermon text is perhaps unusually gloomy for an Easter morning as well. But I'm glad to see all the bold spring colors and the smiling faces out there. Y'all didn't think I would have an Easter flannel, did you? Well, it might be gloomy outside of the church, but the light of the resurrection has been shining in our own countenances, and I've heard it even in your voices. I've been blessed by hearing you sing this morning. If this is your first time with us, we're grateful that you've chosen to be with us on Easter, and you should know that we have been walking together through the Gospel of John, and this morning we're at a particularly important hinge point in John's Gospel. We started together in October, and you've joined us here this morning in chapter 13. We have a slide that kind of helps you get some bearings for where we're at in John's Gospel. There's a QR code. You can point that smartphone to the QR code on the screen behind me, and it'll just take you to a link that'll help give you some details that'll help you to understand what we've been covering so far. So far, in John's Gospel, we have seen that the eternal Son of God, who is equal with God the Father, and is yet distinct from him, has come into the world to bring both light and life. Light is a poetic way of speaking of God's revelation, his truth, his salvation, his presence. And life is communion with God, a communion with God that brings abiding joy and love and peace and salvation from death and from darkness. And so Jesus has come into the world to bring these things, light and life. The Son of God then was born as Jesus, both fully God and fully man. And during the first 12 chapters that we have covered together, we have witnessed Jesus do a lot of things. He changed water into wine. He healed a sick child. He healed an official's son. He healed a man who couldn't walk. He fed 5,000 with a few fish and some loaves. He walked on water. He gave sight to a man who was born blind, and he raised this man named Lazarus from the dead. All these miracles that Jesus did in these first 12 chapters are called signs. They're called signs because they are pointing to something beyond themselves. Those miracles were helping us understand who Jesus is and why he came into the world. And while he's performing these signs, these miracles, he's also teaching. He is teaching that he is himself the bread of life, that he is the light of the world, that he is the gate to the sheepfold, that he is the good shepherd, that he is the resurrection and the life. All of this teaching helps us understand that Jesus is this long-promised Messiah of Israel who has now finally at last come into the world, the divine Son of God who came to give his flesh for the life of the world. John 3:16 kind of sums it up pretty well. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But all along the way, in the midst of Jesus' teaching, his signs, his miracles, he's been facing misunderstandings, and he has been threatened by the religious leaders of Israel. They have persecuted him. They have rejected him. And so now they've put out a death warrant for him after his most amazing sign that he's recently done, raising Lazarus from the dead. They've now sent out a death warrant for Jesus. The tension has been rising the whole time, and now it's begun to simmer to a boil. So that's what the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel explains. His miraculous signs and his teaching were setting the stage for what he truly came for, which is the heart of John's Gospel, which is what we are getting into now, and Lord willing, over the next few weeks, as we cover chapters 13 through 21, and we hope, Lord willing, to finish this Gospel in June together. Our big idea from this first portion of John chapter 13, verses 1 through 30, is this. Jesus intentionally endured the cross for our good and for his glory. Jesus intentionally endured the cross for our good and for his glory. And so we're going to walk through this in two sections, The first is this: Christian service, easy for you to say, is shaped by the cross, verses 1 through 17. And second, Judas's betrayal confirms Jesus's sovereignty, from verses 18 through 30. That's the plan. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we dive in. God of life, your Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and your Spirit inspired the prophets and the writers of Scripture, even the Scripture that we read this morning. And your Spirit is here amongst us, drawing us to Christ, helping us to acknowledge him in faith as Lord. So we ask that your Spirit would now give us deeper insight, encouragement and faith and hope through the proclamation of your gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to see is that Judas's betrayal, as wicked as it was not a tragedy for Jesus. It was not a tragedy for Jesus. It actually resulted in our blessing, and it was only a confirmation of Jesus's sovereignty to intentionally endure the cross for our good and for his glory. So let's see this first in point one. Christian service is shaped by the cross. Let's just look at this first in point A, that Jesus serves his people by washing away their sin. Let me read verses 1 through 3 for us. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. These three verses, a little more than three, are setting the stage really for everything that comes after this point. Everything that's going to happen all the way up through the Passion into chapter 20 and into 21. These three verses are foundational to understand. It's the final Passover season. We've seen three Passovers so far, but this is the last. We've had these two timetables that are happening. There's the feast seasons that keep coming in cycles. And there's also this message that Jesus' hour had not yet come. But now, in this moment, both those feast cycles, those timetables, and Jesus' hour have met together. This would be the final Passover. His crucifixion is near. His three-year public ministry of teaching and of miracles has ended. And so he's gathered into this upper room over a house in Jerusalem with his 12 disciples. He knows that his hour has come. And so he wants to give his disciples some final encouragement. He wants to share one last supper with them, a Passover meal that would be enjoyed by candlelight. Well, within the next 24 hours, from the point of this scene in our text, Jesus would have been crucified. And so he's taking this final opportunity to prepare his disciples for what would no doubt be a traumatic experience for them. Their teacher and their Lord would soon be betrayed by someone that they know. He would be arrested. He would be mocked and beaten. He would be nailed to a cross. He would be killed. He would be buried into a tomb. Jesus has loved his own who were in the world. He is the good shepherd who has loved his sheep to the very end. He loved him to the end, is what it says in our text, to the uttermost, to the extreme, as far as it can go. He loves them all the way to the point of laying down his life for the life of the sheep. And Judas is already prepared to betray him. Jesus knows this. He also knows that the Father has delegated, he's given all authority to Jesus. And just as Jesus was with God in the beginning, as we read in John 1, he knew that he was going to be returning to God the Father, to be again with God the Father. So, with the last 24 hours of his earthly life, with all authority having been given to him by God the Father, facing betrayal from a close friend who is in his presence, who is sharing a meal with him in that moment, what he does next is all the more surprising. And let me read verses 4 through 11 back into our hearing. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Jesus serves his people by washing away their sin. This whole scene must be understood to communicate that. It has to be understood in its own context, which will lead us to that conclusion. It was, of course, a kind gesture of hospitality to wash the feet of those who had come into your home. It was a kind thing to do. But it was only something that a servant would do. It is not something that someone in a position of authority would do. It was a lowly, a humbling, even humiliating task to do. And so it was shocking that Jesus, with all authority given to him by the Father, would be willing to wash the feet of his disciples. Here he was, their teacher, their Lord, and yet he was doing this lowly task. Now we could read this and simply think of it as being Jesus is like this humble, servant-hearted guy, and we would be correct, that would be right, but if we leave it there, we're going to completely miss the picture, totally miss the point. As we have come to expect walking through John's gospel, there is something deeper going on here. In this simple series of actions, Jesus is acting out a parable. He is explaining in this action who he is and why he's come. It's a dramatic sign that he is enacting. It is a prophetic action that has a spiritual message with it. Why would we say that? Well, remember the context. He's facing the cross within the next 24 hours. He has just told us, we've just read, that he is going to love his disciples, those who are his, to the end. We are meant to be looking through this act of service to see what it truly means, that he would love them to the end. And notice in verse 7, he says, they're not going to fully understand the significance of what he's doing now, but afterward they will understand. Well, after what? Well, after the cross. After the death, resurrection, things would make sense. All of this only makes sense fully, truly, in the light of the cross. With that in mind, look at the details of what Jesus does. He leaves his position as the host of the meal, lays aside his authority. He takes off his outer garments. He replaces those outer garments with the garments of a slave. A servant's towel is wrapped around his waist. He fills a basin with water, and then he washes his disciples' dirty feet. And then again, if we look ahead to verse 12, you see there, after he's done, when he's finished, he's going to put on his outer garments again, and he's going to resume his place as the host of the meal. Now, we read this together already as our call to worship text, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. But keeping this picture, this scene in mind, let's read together again Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. This is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he's trying to encourage them to humility, modeled after Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He emptied himself. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. That means he left the glory of heaven intentionally to enter into a dark and rebellious world. He didn't stop being God when he entered into the world, but he assumed a human nature, took on humanity into himself, taking on the form of a servant. And then he served his foul and sinful people by cleansing them from sin and unrighteousness on his death on a cross. So that when his job was done, when it was finished, he would then return to God the Father, exalted to the right hand of God the Father. So until we understand this act of service, which it most certainly is, until we understand this through the lens of the cross, we are never going to understand what it truly means. This is more than a humble act of hospitality. This is a stunning picture of salvation itself, which Peter clearly did not understand in the moment. We can only assume that Peter was motivated to preserve Jesus' dignity by saying, well, no, Jesus, you should never wash me. You should never lower yourself. You should never condescend to wash me. But by refusing to be washed by Jesus, he was refusing what that washing signified. If you're not washed, Jesus says, you'll have no part in the salvation I'm bringing. That applies to you and I as well this morning. If you love Jesus because you've seen commercials about how he is this enduring symbol, mascot of selfless service, but you want to reject any need for him to suffer the wrath of God for your sins on a cross, then you have no share with him. These are the words of Jesus himself. If you reject the cross of Christ, you reject the hope of the gospel. Well then, Peter responds by jumping to the opposite extreme, as he is so prone to do. Oh, well, if that's the case, wash all of me. And so Jesus has to shift the analogy a little bit with him. He explains to Peter, well, this cleansing is sufficient. In other words, if you have been truly washed, you have been washed. There will be more dirt. There will be more pollution of sin that must be clinging to us by living in a fallen world. We will always need to confess and repent of sin ongoing. But we don't need to go back to the beginning and get re-saved again after every sin. In other words, we don't fall out of a state of grace. We always remain dependent upon the cross to wash away the pollution of our sin. But once Jesus truly cleanses those who are his, they will always remain clean. It is a sufficient cleansing. The words actually of Jesus' ancestor, King David, give a perfect right response to this offer from Jesus to cleanse from sin. This is Psalm 51. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Listen, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. No doubt Judas was washed by Jesus too. He was one of the 12 there at the meal. But just because Judas was washed physically, that does not guarantee that he was cleansed spiritually. You tracking? It's an appropriate question to consider carefully for each of us here this morning. What is the state of your soul? If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would go? Were you washed in the blood or just in the water? If your spiritual confidence is built upon anything other than the solid finished work of Jesus, like attending a worship service now and then, or throwing money into an offering plate, or because you were baptized at some point in the past, or because you're trying really hard to cleanse your own self, I've got good news for you this morning. Come to your senses and let Jesus wash you. The confidence of the gospel is so much more reassuring than any other assurance you can stir up yourself. Stop washing yourself. Stop rejecting Jesus's offer to wash you clean. Do not refuse this gift of love and righteousness. Maybe for one of you, this Easter will mark the first day that you can truly sing with great confident joy. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. B, Christians serve one another because their sin is washed away. Verses 12 through 17, let me read it again. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So Jesus has just enacted this picture of the gospel for them. He is symbolizing his theological humility in a very practical way so that they can begin to grasp it. And he asks them if they understand. And of course, there's a sense in which they're not going to understand. He already told them that they're not going to understand until after the cross and resurrection. But there is a more straightforward aspect of this washing that they should have picked up on in real time. His act of service, just at the surface level, was meant to be an example for his disciples. He intentionally left behind the privilege of being their teacher and their Lord, and he took a demotion of being their servant. So then, if the Lord of glory can see fit to lay aside his preferences for the good of others, oh, what makes you think that you're too high and mighty to do the same? This is not a suggestion to take up the practice of foot washing as an ordinance or as a sacrament. That completely actually misses the point of what Jesus is doing here. There is a principle that Jesus is commanding. It's not a particular practice, it is a principle. He is calling for a posture of humility and selflessness, of sacrifice and service towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever that looks like, it's probably not going to be foot washing. It's going to look like a lot of other things. Whatever it is that is a willingness to show loving kindness to fellow believers through your willingness to be inconvenienced on their behalf. Christians serve one another because their sins have been washed away. It really is as simple as that. If you follow Jesus, you do as Jesus does, you serve other people. It really is as simple as that. Understanding what Jesus has done for us prompts us to do likewise as we're able, whatever that looks like. And that is where the happy or blessed life is found. It's the same word behind the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who serve others. This is the message of Jesus. It is sacrificial service where the happy life is found. Maybe you've heard this analogy before. We could either consider ourselves as either servants on a battleship, or as consumers on a cruise ship. I am so grateful to be at a church that is filled with people who intentionally embrace the undignified or unglamorous, at the very least, side of serving others, not looking for what you can get out of others, but looking for what you can do for others, willingly laying aside preferences if they get in the way of serving others. We can think of the people, even just this morning, who set up our stage for Easter, the people who prepared our meal, taking photos, countless people who you'll never understand, you'll never see what they did, but they did it to serve you, not because they were going to get something from it, but because they love you, and this is what they've been taught to do. We can think of those volunteers who prepare and serve meals on Wednesday nights every week, or those who serve in kids' club, or who lead our young adults in youth or in college and career. We can think of our many deacons who intentionally bear the burden of service for our good, for the good of us, or those who spend their time volunteering even outside of this church, at Choices Pregnancy Center or something, serving those in the community as well. Or we can think of those many of you who take a week, once out of the month, to watch kids so that you can evangelize those young hearts and also free up parents so that they can be present for the ministry of the word. It is a joy, and you know this, it is a joy to serve with happy servants. And that's where you want to be. Jesus, the one whom before every knee will eventually bow, as we have read, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, kneels to wash the feet of his disciples. This is what it looks like to lead, willingly entering into difficulties and bearing burdens for others. God has given all things into the hands of Jesus, and he uses that authority for the good of his people. This is what it means that Christian service is shaped by the cross. We understand how to love people well by seeing what God has done for us in Christ. Nothing could be more humbling and humiliating than what the Son of God has done for us on the cross. A posture of humility helps us to look to others and consider what they need rather than considering what we need. It is the opposite, of course, of the picture of pride. Pride is necessarily self-centered. And that's the picture that we get as our attention now turns to Judas in this scene in verses 18 through 30. Second, Judas's betrayal confirms Jesus' sovereignty. Let me read just 18 through 20 again. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus here is alluding to Psalm 41. Psalm 41 is a psalm of David again, where David is reflecting on the fact that he has been betrayed by a very close friend. This psalm really genuinely does describe what happened to David, but it's even more true of Jesus. So David had accepted this person into his life who then accepted this gift of hospitality. He took his bread, shared a meal with him, and in response, he lifted his heel against him. Lifting his heel against him is a symbolic gesture of betrayal, a symbolic gesture of betrayal. You can sort of picture someone lifting up their foot in order to kick someone, to strike them who is down in a lower, more vulnerable position. It was true of David, but it's even more true of Jesus. You picture the scene. He has just washed Judas, but he wasn't really cleansed. And so Judas used Jesus' vulnerable position of humility that he intentionally put himself in as an opportunity to betray him. The foot that Jesus willingly washed as a symbol of selfless sacrifice would now be symbolically raised against him in an act of selfish hatred. But Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples are all cued into what's happening here. He wants them to know that this is something that Jesus saw coming. Jesus understands what's about to happen. This wasn't some big accident. This is not some unforeseen tragedy that Jesus is a victim of. It is the fulfillment of Scripture, Jesus says, and it is also the means by which Jesus would be handed over to be crucified, to be buried, to be resurrected. He needed his disciples to understand that he was in control in this moment, that the cross is not a big accident. And here's why. Because after his betrayal, his remaining disciples are still going to have a mission to accomplish. They will be his apostles who are sent out as his messengers into the world to report the good news of the resurrection on his behalf. In other words, Judas's betrayal was only going to confirm that Jesus is sovereign over all things, as confusing as it looks in the moment, that Jesus is sovereign over all things, even Satan. Let me read verses 21 through 30. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side, and so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken that morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus is telling him, "Buy whatever we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. So Jesus is no doubt clear-minded. He is confident about what is laying before him. He is embracing the will of the Father. But that did not mean that it didn't trouble him. The air of the room here must have been thick. Can you imagine? Do you have the ability to sense when someone's not trustworthy? Some sort of like a spiritual discernment? Kind of hard to put your finger on it, but there's just something that's a little bit off about somebody maybe. And when you feel it, it sort of changes the temperature in the room a little bit. Well, no one has a better sense of what lies in the heart of man than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. And you and I have known, at least since chapter 6, who it was who would betray him. It was there in chapter 6 that Jesus taught that he would have to give his flesh as a ransom for the life of the world. And in response to this teaching, some of his disciples who had been following Jesus, grumbling now, have been offended. Jesus' teaching about the cross has now offended his disciples. Jesus knew that Judas didn't really believe in what he came to do. And we saw it again last week when Judas is complaining about this expensive oil being used to honor Jesus instead of being sold. Judas wants this oil to be sold so that he could selfishly take some of the profit for himself. Well, friends, Judas's wickedness did not come out of nowhere. It was bubbling under the surface for years by this point. Earlier in the gospel, it looked like grumbling. It looked like being discontent. It looked like rejecting the humility of Jesus. It looked like greed. But like a snowball rolling downhill, his resentment of Jesus grew more powerful and destructive with time. We read in the other Gospels that this is the meal at which Jesus would institute his Lord's Supper. He would establish his new covenant meal with these disciples in this upper room this very night. He took bread and he gave it to them and said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is poured out for you as the new covenant in my blood." And so Judas, perhaps hearing these words, his resentment now has reached a boiling point. Again, with this teaching about laying down his life on a cross, Jesus subtly but clearly draws attention to what's happening in the room. The rest of the disciples didn't understand what was happening. They thought perhaps that Jesus had sent him out to buy some more food. They thought that Jesus sent him out to give some money to the poor. But Judas didn't go out to buy. Judas didn't go out to give. Judas went out to sell. He resented the selfless humility of Jesus so much that the only use that he had left for this man, Jesus, was to sell him off like an animal at the state fair. It is clear, of course, that Satan stands behind what is happening in this scene. It's also clear that Judas's own selfish heart was fully engaged in this moment, already willingly prepared for the devil to stoke the fire of his greed. And it was also clear that God permitted, yea, directed, that this would happen, that this betrayal would happen for the greater good of his own people. Why is that good news? That Jesus commands his own destiny? Friends, this is the only way that you can be sure that he commands your destiny. How else are you going to know that no scheme of hell, no power of hell, no scheme of man is ever going to pluck you from his hand? If he can't do it for himself, he can't do it for you. But he can. He is sovereign, even over confusing things, turning them for the good. So Jesus sovereignly directs him out. This is how the ruler of this world would be thrown out, which is what we just read was going to happen in the chapter just before this. The ruler of this world, of course, the devil, Satan. Ever since Genesis 3, we've had this promise that at some point there was going to be an offspring of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent, even though that serpent would bruise the heel of this offspring. That ancient cosmic plan is fully being set in motion in this very moment. The wickedness of the crucifixion was always going to be the avenue for the glory of the resurrection. So Judas takes that bread, but what's really happening there is Satan is taking the bait. What looked like death and defeat would result in eternal life and victory over sin, death, and the devil. Friends, there are lessons to be learned here. First, there is a warning to anyone who has made peace with living a life of secret sin. That's how Judas was led to ruin. He must have been pretty skilled at it. He must have done it well, because none of the other disciples assumed that he was the betrayer. But there's nothing to be gained by covering your grumbling and discontentment with Christ with religious activity. There's nothing to be gained by that, only something to be lost. What he expected was going to deliver him secret pleasure and comfort and satisfaction would ultimately be the greatest source of misery he could know. The warning: don't let your conscience be seared against the darkness of sin. Second, if you've been suspicious about spending time in around the church because you think hypocrites are in it, you're not wrong. We don't turn a blind eye to it, you should know. We are vigilant about it. But there will always be those who go out from us because they were not truly of us. Don't let that keep you from embracing Jesus and joining his church. Because listen, if Satan couldn't defeat Jesus through betrayal and through hypocrisy, well, he might just settle for using it to keep you from plunging into God's community of grace. As Judas is closing the door now, closing the door behind him, leaving that candlelit meal with the disciples, this community of faith and fellowship, he's closing the door on the light of the world, and he's walking out into darkness. And notice these sobering final four words, "And it was night." You shouldn't be surprised when you stumble in the dark as you're fleeing from the light. The light of the resurrection ought to shine brightly in our hearts this morning, if we know the contrast of what it is that we have been saved from. The storm of sin and sorrow will soon pass, because Jesus took on the form of a servant. We are able to celebrate this morning with great joy. His selfless humility, in stark contrast with Judas's selfish betrayal, is meant to be our example. The happy, in the greatest, deepest sense of the word happy, the blessed life is patterned after Jesus. Here's a key takeaway for us this morning. The blessed Christian life embraces selfless sacrifice and service. The blessed Christian life embraces selfless sacrifice and service. Sacrifice and service, not simply to look busy, not simply to fill your calendar, not simply to try to look holy for other people, not trying to do enough acts to sort of counterbalance the bad things that you've done, but serving others out of joy and gratitude that your sins have been washed away. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.